We've been studying in this doctrinal series that we're working through. This is part 37. And we have for the last month or so been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and lately, specifically, the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. I guess you learn a couple things. You learn that if you're of... People talk about quenching the Spirit. And if you're from a Pentecostal background, quenching the Spirit generally meant you were limiting or not making prominent enough expressions where there'd be a message in tongues. I said I don't like that phrase, and I'll get to it eventually. And interpretation, those kind of gifts or prophecy. And so quenching the Spirit, if you're from a Pentecostal background, is you would say in a service that maybe someone started off and they're speaking over here in the corner, and the pastor would say, you know what, you just need to sit down. That's not really in order. It doesn't fit in with what we're doing here. And people of a generation ago would say, there, see, that's quenching the Spirit. Holy Spirit wanted to do something, and some arrogant pastor just quenched the Spirit. If you're from a non-Pentecostal background, quenching the Spirit was letting everything go berserk and crazy so that, you know, that's all you got to. When I was a kid, I shouldn't even say this. When I was a kid, I never heard this from my dad. He was always a pretty sane, straight-shooting guy. But the number of times you'd be in meetings somewhere. When I was a kid, churches had, in Saskatchewan, churches had retreats. They used to be called retreats. And what they would do is they would wreck every long weekend by making everybody put egg salad sandwiches in a basket, and you'd drive to Langenberg, Saskatchewan, and you'd all sit by a mosquito-infested swamp, and you'd play games, and then you'd go into the church, and there'd be some special speaker. And at those kind of gatherings, you would frequently hear people give testimony how the Spirit moved in the service. The Spirit moved so powerfully, we never even had time for preaching. And I'd be thinking, well, wait a sec. Really? This is how you measure the moving of the Holy Spirit? We do not have time for this in our church because the Holy Spirit's just working so powerfully. And a lot of times, there was a bit of the Holy Spirit and a lot of human spirit and a lot of everything else. So quenching the Spirit has different definitions depending on your background. I've come to think that one of the ways in which the Spirit is quenched, maybe even a predominant way, is just through a lack of understanding on the Holy Spirit. And I think it breeds a lot of fear in people, the fear of fanaticism. And I've seen fanaticism. But usually, and you'll see this in coming weeks, trust me, usually a lot of it arises from people not knowing basically what the Bible says on the subject. And so a lot of the purpose in these weeks, you know, this is a long series, and I'm talking about this little slice of it more than anything, is to eliminate confusion. To eliminate confusion. If you're here and you're from a Presbyterian or Anglican background, and I know we have a lot of that in our church, God bless you, I'm glad you're here. I just want you to at least know what it is that Pentecostals believe, and accurately know what it is that Pentecostals believe about the Holy Spirit, about the gifts of the Spirit, about the gift of tongues and interpretation, about speaking in tongues, about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, all that stuff. So at least you'll walk out of here saying, you know, not as stupid as I thought. Maybe there are Pentecostals with brains. And you'll be able to put all that together in your own mind. So we're going to look at objections, points that get made to refute a Pentecostal understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. We spent 2 weeks trying to clear up what I perceive to be the main misunderstanding on the subject of speaking in tongues. And some people, the hair on the back of their neck stands up just when they hear the words. I've been trying to clear up what I think is the major misunderstanding, okay? If you got nothing else out of these last two studies, at least you should get this much. There is a difference between tongues as a result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and the gift of tongues with the gift of interpretation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 especially. The gift of tongues is not in the book of Acts. It doesn't take place there. And you need to understand those two different things, or you'll have just massive confusion the rest of your life on the subject. So I took 2 weeks on that. Now what I want to do, by the way, what I did, I took two terms that aren't in the Bible anywhere. I told you they aren't in the Bible anywhere. But I said I find them useful just for distinguishing those two kinds of tongues in the New Testament. And I talked about, again, my words, personal tongues, the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, a prayer language where people pray in tongues. That's in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament. The gift of tongues I called congregational tongues because it's exercised with the body of Christ. It might not be the whole church, but in a corporate setting with the gift of interpretation. That's totally different from what you see in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Totally different. And that has to be remembered. All right. So what I'm doing here is I'm going to go through 1, 2, 3, 4, if we can, arguments that are raised against what I've been talking about. Many Christians believe that the use of tongues disappeared early in the history of the Christian church. They believe God never intended that speaking in tongues, personal tongues, or congregational tongues, the gift of tongues, there's those two words, would be an ongoing part of spiritual life. And the reasons they give are basically these. I'm going to look at four of the most common and talk about them. First argument. Tongues were a supernatural sign primarily to unbelieving Jews. Let me explain, because that might be new to a lot of you. Great stress is put on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 22, which we'll read, you don't worry, where what Paul does is he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And this first point takes a little concentration. I would submit to you that, hard to pick a number, I would submit to you that between 60 and 70% of PAOC people, our denomination's people, don't have this understanding clear in their minds. Because they've just never heard it explained and never gone over it this way. Here's the words from 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Paul is the speaker. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now that's the quote. Now Paul's talking now. Thus, tongues are a sign, and this surprises people that Paul says this. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Paul specifically says, I wouldn't have written that, because I would think it's the other way around. I would think that tongues are a sign for people sort of in-house who know what's going on. Isn't that, that's logical. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, people have a hard time putting that together with, and I'm not looking at these words quite yet, but if you go down one, the paragraph that starts with Isaiah, you see that paragraph, two down? And if you look at the end of that paragraph, 1 Corinthians 14, 23, everybody see where I am? Here's the verse that most people think of. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're out of your minds? Okay. Now put together 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 22. I'm not making it up, right? Then what he says in 23 is, if unbelievers come in and you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're nuts. And you want to say, okay, Paul, two verses back to back here, make up your mind. Which is it? Now, what I'm going to try and explain to you is how that all makes sense and how it all fits together. Sandwiched in there, right after the 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, is the quote from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Okay? the prophet speaks. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is the repose. Yet they would not hear. Now, the next paragraph down is the explanation. Isaiah writes of God's judgment. So this is the Isaiah quote. Isaiah writes of God's judgment coming on Israel because they refused to listen to him. All right? The people of unknown speech were the foreign armies of the Assyrians. That's just a fact. That's what he's writing about in Isaiah. Israel would not be brought to submit to God, even though her destruction was fast approaching. Okay, so Israel is godless. They're not honoring the Lord. All sorts of things are tried. Nothing works. God speaks through Isaiah and says, I'm going to bring the Assyrians. They speak a different language. You won't understand their tongue. That's the thing Paul's going to pick up on. A foreign people, that's what he means. People who don't speak your language, from a different country, a different culture. They're going to come, and they're going to judge you. I'd like to comfort you. I'd like to help you. They're going to come, and then at the close of that passage, and you still won't listen. All right. Paul, see that same paragraph, the middle of it. Paul argues that in the same way that the strange words of another people would not benefit the unbelieving Jews, just like the Assyrians coming to the Jews, okay, that's where he starts. Just like that, he says, the uninterpreted utterances of the Corinthian congregation would be of no use to the unbeliever in their midst. See, when Paul talks about tongues, go up to 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. 22, he says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. When Paul says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, he means tongues when they're interpreted in the congregation. The unbeliever sees, wow, God's at work in this place. But uninterpreted utterances of the Corinthian congregation would be no use to an unbeliever in their midst. And here's the important part. Indeed, tongues uninterpreted in the church encourages a response on the part of unbelievers that only hardens them in their unbelief and judgment. That's where the 1 Corinthians 14, 23 quote comes in. If therefore the whole church comes together, they all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're out of your minds? So here's the point. Tongues, when they're interpreted, are a sign for unbelievers. They'll see God in your midst. That's what he says in the 22nd verse. Tongues, when interpreted, are a powerful witness of God's Spirit to unbelievers. Tongues, when they're not interpreted, people just babbling in tongues in church, no interpretation. He says it has the same effect. The Assyrians came with their foreign language, judged Israel, and it only hardened Israel in her rebellion and unbelief. And when unbelievers come in and they see tongues being exercised in the church, but no interpretation, they're going to say you're crazy. But what that does is it makes it harder to reach them with the gospel down the road. You tracking with me? You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a complex argument Paul's using. But he's not using an argument against tongues. He's using an argument against the gift of tongues in the congregation without an interpreter. And he says what that does is, that just hardens the unbelievers more in their sin, makes them think Christians are crazy, and then someone's going to come and witness to them and say, come to church, and they're going to go, I was there. You should see those wackos. They're just blithering all over the place. No, I don't want that stuff. I don't need it. I have a brain in my head. And they're never going to repent. That, it seems to me, is the biblical way of holding together Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, that tongues really are a sign for unbelievers, holding that, and still recognizing what he says in 14, 23, that if everybody's speaking in tongues and an unbeliever comes in, they're going to think you're mad. Which verse is true? Both are true. It's a sign for unbelievers when the gift of tongues is exercised with the gift of interpretation. It hardens unbelievers in their sin and makes it hard to reach them with the gospel when people are just speaking in tongues. Maybe they were filled with the Spirit. Maybe they use it in their prayer language. And all of a sudden, they all just start babbling at the same time in the church. But there's no interpretation. Paul says that's not only useless, it's damaging. It's damaging to the gospel. Bear in mind, the guy who says this is the same guy who said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And my point in that is this. You can have a rational, biblical, appreciative understanding of what the Bible says about speaking in tongues, and you can have a rational, biblical understanding of how dangerous the abuse of that gift can be, and still appreciate what God's doing in your own life through the gift of tongues and its value to the church. You don't have to say, and I'm sorry, this is vintage a la John MacArthur. You don't have to say the potential for damage is so great that we just shouldn't risk it in the church. I've heard him in person say that, sitting right there. I've heard him say those words. And what I wanted to say, what about the gift of teaching? Do you think there's been damage to the body of Christ? Because he's an intelligent man. Do you think there's been any damage at all in the history of the church with heretical teaching? You know, grab a brain. Mountains of damage has been done. Well, are we going to say, you know what, the gift of teaching, it's too risky. It can be on, it can be off. We better not have that in the church either. Like, anybody who thinks it through knows that the answer to spiritual abuse of gifts isn't shutting them down. The answer is the correct understanding and the correct use. It's like that with everything in the Christian life. I'm kind of yelling, aren't I? Well, you do. I get tired of hearing the same thing over and over. And even Pentecostal people not being able to say, wait a second, that's not what Paul is saying. And all I want is for this to be a church where we understand. No, no, no. Here's what Paul means. Here's what's going on there. That's why you can put verse 22 and 23 together and hold on to both of them. You don't have to trade which one you're going to think is inspired. Okay, we have 14 minutes. Point number two. Tongues, here's another argument. Tongues were a miracle gift designed to accompany apostolic ministry. When the apostles died off, so did the tongues. And the text that's usually used is 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul talks about himself kind of autobiographically, and he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Or Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, and they emphasize, at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. See, so there. This is how God did things then. You had the apostles, and people had to know they were apostles. They had to know their message was true, and so what God did was this dramatic demonstration of his power working through them, and that's where these gifts of the Spirit fit in. And then when the last apostle died, probably John, people speculate, then there was no more need for them. And I need to talk about the part of the argument I agree with and the part that I don't. Let me just read, or I'm going to take way too much time. There's certainly no argument with the fact that these supernatural giftings were part of the apostles' office. Okay, I agree with that. No argument. What's lacking in this argument is a scriptural statement to the effect that these signs, gifts, were only for the apostles. In other words, it's true that the apostles demonstrated these gifts. But if you want this argument to stick in my mind, you have to show me where it says only the apostles used and manifested these gifts. I think that just makes sense to make that argument work. And it is the apostolic distinctive that is necessary for this argument to work. There are serious problems along this line. Which apostles do you mean? The first 12? What about other texts that list many other apostles? Philip's called an apostle. James, the Lord's brother, is called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. Silas. Timothy. Andronicus. We don't even know much about. Or Junius. We don't even know if Junius is a man or a woman. They're all called apostles. So are we counting all those as well? Secondly, what shall we do with texts that specifically link supernatural working, including very specifically tongues, with any and all who believe? You got to deal with, I'd give some examples here in Mark 16, 17, and 18. But you also have to deal with, I didn't even think to write, Acts 2, the whole 120 in the upper room. And they're speaking in tongues. Mark 16, 17, and 18. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover. I mean, you have to somehow at least admit that the idea that the gifts were limited to the original 12 doesn't hold much water. I think it's a reach. And so people have another argument, and this one gets used more commonly. 3, tongues were useful until the final revelation contained in the scripture was completed. And here's the text that gets used. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Okay, when the perfect comes, that's the money phrase. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, verse 10. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, okay, notice in verse 12, now, then, two time words. Now, then, now we see in a glass dimly, then, face to face. I want to ask you, now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Does the then face to face sound to you like the completion of a Greek document? Or does it sound like seeing someone like Jesus face to face when he comes again? Which does it sound like to you? Yeah, you don't have to be a scholar. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Now I want to ask you something. We do have the complete canon of Scripture, the New Testament. Do we know everything fully? See, this doesn't work. I'm just saying, people, this does not work. Now I know in part, then can't be the completion of the Scriptures. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's talking about his own heart, his thoughts, the deep recesses of his being. God knows all of that perfectly. And he says there'll be a time when I will see him and know him like that. That sure isn't now. Come on. So now, faith, hope, love, abide, these three, the greatest of these is love. By the way, when someone comes up to you and says, I believe that tongues, okay, it's in the list of gifts, but it's last on the list, so don't make too much of it. I always say to them, right, now abideth faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is, all I'm saying is you can't measure the value of something by where it appears on the list. Again, come on. Certainly, Paul does state that there will be a time when tongues and prophecy will no longer be needed. The question is, when is that time? The argument is that tongues and prophecy communicated some knowledge of God to his church, but with the completion of Scripture, this kind of communication is no longer necessary. Central to this argument is the belief that the perfect spoken of in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, is the completed New Testament Scripture. However, this hardly fits the context of the passage. Paul's whole point in verse 12 is that presently everything we know about God comes in a mediated form. We simply do not have direct visual contact with God. The day will come, however, when we will know directly, face to face. And then this paragraph. Every major, if I was doing it again, I'd insert scholarly. Every major scholarly non-Pentecostal commentary in print recognizes Paul to be talking about the second coming of Christ. I'm not talking about something written by, you know, national office. I'm talking about something written by just New Testament scholars of every possible denominational stripe. All of them will say what Paul's talking about is when Jesus comes again. And by the way, another reference that we should look at is 1 Corinthians 1:4 to 8. Listen to this. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Listen, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. And the interesting thing here is, he says, I'm so glad you're not lacking in any spiritual gift until Jesus comes back. Which, to the contrary, would indicate that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church until Jesus comes again. Four. Sorry to do this to you. Are you okay? Can you make it through this with me? And you're hanging in? When, just before I read, 2 years ago, I was at Jack Hayford's conference, and usually every Sunday night and every Wednesday night, because I enjoy it so much, not because I'm checking them out, but because I enjoy it so much, I go to John MacArthur's church. I was at the church Sunday night, and I go to the book room, and Renee's looking at her watch, waiting for service to start, and I'm waiting for them to turn the lights out in the book room, because then you have to go into the sanctuary for the service. And I'm looking at all this stuff, and as I'm paying for my books, I see these brochures. And I'm not sure whether they're free or whether you have to pay for them. You ever see stuff like that? Because it's big enough that it probably shouldn't be free. But I don't want to just grab it and say, ah, thanks, and walk out the door. So it's the position paper of Grace Community Church on speaking in tongues. And, oh, I really want to read this. Lights go out. That means going to the sanctuary. I pay for my stuff, grab my bag of stuff. So I'm in the sanctuary, and I'm thumbing through all the books that I bought. Service hasn't started yet. Oh, it's just a wonderful. I don't get to do that. I'm sitting in a church. Music's playing. I got a bag full of books. I don't have to do a thing. It is just heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. It's just you'll never know how refreshing that is. So we wrap up, and the other thing I always do, I'm sorry, confession, service ends, and while he's praying, we always get up and go. And the reason for that is, if you don't, it's a good hour. There's Sunday night, there's 3,500 people in there in this parking lot, and there's a couple gateways out of it, and it's just horrible. And we're always going out for dinner after church. It's another thing I get to do. So off we go. I say that, I didn't go back into the bookstore. Wednesday night comes. I said to Rini, I'm going to drive by MacArthur's. And I want you I want you to run into that bookstore and just grab one of those pamphlets and bring it to me. And if they say those aren't free, you can always say, well, I didn't know, and then go ahead and pay. But I don't want to look stupid. And if you could do that, drive up to the door, she gets out of the car, it's like the IKEA commercial, start the car, you know. So she goes racing in there, she grabs the thing, as it turns out, they're a buck. I don't know how that happened, whether she's heading for the door or whatever. She gives them a dollar, we go, and I'm reading. All of that to say, this is their argument in their official position paper, okay? The silence of the New Testament after Paul's words to Corinth proves that tongues had ceased early in the life of the church. I was disappointed when I read the position paper, because if I were arguing against Pentecostalism, I would come up with a better argument than that one. It's not convincing. And I just would point out, for example, that the Lord's Supper isn't mentioned in the New Testament after the Corinthian correspondent. Should we scrap it? Like, what does that have to do with anything? Also, the argument easily cuts its own throat, because this isn't a matter of just opinion. It is generally agreed that 2 Thessalonians was written long before 1 Corinthians. Okay? Stay with me. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written long after 2 Thessalonians. Yet there's no mention of any of these sign gifts in 2 Thessalonians either. So I suppose one might have concluded that these supernatural gifts had died even earlier. But we know they didn't, because they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians, which comes after. So the placing of them means nothing. It means nothing. Arguments based from silence usually aren't effective unless motivated by personal bias and aren't used. Some of you will remember, I got 3 minutes. Some of you will remember the video I showed the Sunday night I spoke on why Tony Campolo is wrong on same-sex marriage, and I went over that. His argument is an example of what happens with arguments based on silence. It's not mentioned after 1 Corinthians, therefore it's not for the church. And what Campolo does in that video is he says, you go through Jesus' teaching. He talks a lot about marriage. He talks about divorce. He talks about adultery. But when you go through the teaching of Jesus, he never says anything about same-sex marriage. Never. He doesn't actually even talk about homosexuality. And so Campolo, stunningly, Campolo says, therefore, conclusion, this was not a big thing in Jesus' mind. Remember the Sunday night we spent a whole, about half hour, like, this wasn't a big thing in Jesus' mind. And then he goes after the church, and he says, you churches, you'll have people who are divorced and remarried, and of course we do, with reason. I've preached on that. You have people who are divorced and remarried in your church. Jesus talked a lot about that, but you don't like gay marriage in your church, and Jesus didn't say anything about that. And so he makes you feel kind of stupid. And I pointed out that night, as far as I know, in any translation of the Bible I have, Jesus never said anything, never once mentioned, I'm sorry to be gross, Jesus never mentioned molesting small boys in any of his teachings. Did you ever see Jesus talk about that anywhere? Are we going to conclude that it wouldn't be a big deal to Jesus? Like, arguing from silence is a risky, risky business. And yet it frequently gets used on this subject of speaking in tongues. All right, we'll look more at it now. Speaking in tongues. All right, we'll look more.